If you'll open up your Bibles to the book of James, we're going to get ready to hear from God's word today. If you're new with us, you're thinking a couple of things probably. One, you're probably saying, who is this guy? He's clean shaven. Again, we had a razor accident and had to finish it off. This was intentional. This was not. Sorry, men that have beards. I am less of a man today and I look like I'm 20. I'm all young. There were gray hairs when I shaved my beard off. I'm like, oh, I'm getting old. But you're probably asking, who am I? I normally have a guitar or what? Some of you are thinking, who is this guy? Some of you are thinking, this says part six of a sermon. Where were the first five parts? Why are we starting in James 3? Why are there five parts that I'm not a part of? You might also be thinking, yay, we're excited. The Bad News Pastor's back, and you might be excited because you haven't been yelled at in a while, and you're excited that I'm going to yell at you. And some of you may be, wow, I wish I knew he was preaching before today, and I would have stayed home. Because the Bad News Pastor's back and he's going to yell at us. Regardless, I'm not going to yell too much, but maybe a little, and maybe we all need that every once in a while. We're going to start in James 3 today. It's the middle of a series that I started back in May. We're very lucky at our church. Our pastor is gracious enough to let people come up and preach. He doesn't have to hold on to the pulpit and not let anybody be a part. So he's gracious to let me preach, and he's also gracious to not tell me what I have to say or where I should preach from. And so back in May, at the end of May, I started this series on James, and I made the decision just over the next however long, year, 2 years, 8 years, however long it takes to finish through the end of James is how long I'm going to do this every time you see me unless something drastic happens. The first five parts of this are up on the internet, crossroadshagerstown.org. You can go there and listen to them by streaming or download if you'd like to know how we got to part six. I'm also going to go through the first 8 points that we've been through over the course of the series and tell you like a little bit about each one. But again, each point was about a 30-minute sermon, and so you don't want me to do that because that'd be like 240 minutes of talking, and I can't do that, and you don't want to hear it. And some of you may already, teenagers are already asleep on the front row. I'm just kidding. They're all looking at each other like, who's asleep? But they're all on the internet. I'd encourage you to go back and listen if you're at all interested on how we got here. But we are going to pick up in James 3 today. But before we do that, let's go back over the first eight perspectives that we've looked at. And I'll give you a brief note on each one. First of all, we need to understand who wrote this letter.
James.
Who wrote this letter?
James.
Yay. James wrote the letter. And you did say it, but nobody else said it. So I wanted to make sure we were all apart. James wrote the letter. Does anybody know who James was?
Jesus' brother.
Very good, teenagers. James was Jesus' brother. Why is that important? For lots of reasons that we'll talk about in a little bit. Mainly, it's important because James lived with Jesus. So as people are saying, Jesus was holy, Jesus never sinned, Jesus was the Son of God, James is saying, prior to Jesus' crucifixion, James is saying he's not the Son of God, but he is perfect. Like, James knew that Jesus didn't sin, and he believed that, but he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God because he was a good Jewish person. After Jesus died and was resurrected, Jesus appeared to many people, and one of them was James specifically. And James, from that point, began to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So why is that important? It gives us a historical placeholder saying there was a guy that didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God but knew everything about him. And then something happened in the middle, and he became a guy that said, Jesus is the Son of God, the only way to heaven, and he is perfect, and he's all these things. And James is that guy, and so it's very important who he was, because he could have shot the whole thing to pieces. He said, no, that Jesus guy sinned all the time. No, that Jesus guy had a wife. No, that Jesus guy has kids. You'll hear that everywhere. James says, no, that's not true. James says, Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he said he was. It also matters who wrote it, what place it was written to, because we can't understand the meaning of scriptures until we know the context of why they're written. When we try to just pull Bible verses out here and there, we get some crazy ideas sometimes. So we need to understand the Bible wasn't written to you, which sounds weird. The Bible was written to people that really lived, that existed a long time before you were even thought of by your parents, because they weren't thought of by their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. The Bible was written to a specific people And so we need to understand what was being said to them in their time, and then we can apply it, because the Bible's written for us. It's just not written to us. And so we know from the history of this book that the people in this community that the letter was written to was the Jewish church that was scattered after the stoning of Stephen, which we can find in Acts 7. We're not going to go there, but I encourage you to go read the account of Stephen from Acts 5 to Acts 7 of a man that's being put on trial for his faith in Christ. They're saying, if you don't renounce Jesus, we're going to kill you. And he says, not only am I not going to renounce it, but he begins to proclaim the gospel to anybody and everybody that will listen, which eventually ends him getting stoned. And so we see the church scatter because Saul's still around killing people. Now Saul's going to turn around and become Paul, and then he'll join being persecuted. But we see this church scattered, displaced, scared, homeless. They have no tangible, the majority of them have no tangible security. We call it living paycheck to paycheck or not even being able to do that. They wouldn't have called it that, but they had no real jobs that provided steady income. They had no reason to feel secure. And so against that backdrop is where James begins writing his letter. And so the first perspective says, from a good life to a God life. And these are on your notes when you came in, if you have them. And we see James at the beginning say, count it all joy when you face trials. As believers, we're going to face trials. We have to shift our focus from comfort to Christ, and whatever that may mean. Because James says further, if you're a believer, you're going to be tested and tried, because that's the very thing that produces faith. And so we have to change the way we think from a good life to a God life. He says we also have to change from worldly wisdom to godly wisdom, which is the second one. James says that we should seek godly wisdom, because worldly wisdom says when we're struggling, when things aren't going right, that we should figure out why, or pray that God would fix our problem, or pray that we can get out of this mess, or worse, quit. And even worse than that, we might blame God. Say, God, how could you do this to me? You don't love me. You're not a good God because this happened. And so the people were starting to do this, and we do this as a people. And so worldly wisdom says, blame God or forget about him, say it doesn't work for you. Because worldly wisdom says that anything that requires you to sacrifice or change is causing you to be someone that you're not. And if you're being someone you're not, you should avoid that at all cost. But godly wisdom says to embrace all of that, embrace the change that God brings, embrace the trials that he brings, and point to his goodness instead, and be glad that he's shaping you. It doesn't say, do you. It says, do what God says. The third perspective is shifting from worldly status to godly status. So there were poor people and there were rich people, and there wasn't a lot in between, which is much like the country that we live in today. There's really rich and there's really poor. There's very few of us that live kind of in that middle ground. And it says, rich people, you may have everything you ever need, the security, the money. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're going to win Powerball Wednesday night. Remember that your pastors are the poor people. And so, like, I've already got guarantees from 5 or 6 of the youth that if they ever get a lot of money, get rich, they're going to give me money. So Matt was not one of them. He's like, no, I'm not giving him any money. But there are a few that promised me they would pay me one day for all the love that I've shown them, which is not a lot. I'm not getting a lot of money. But the status that God is talking about, he says, rich people, remember that it doesn't matter how much you have, that ultimately your salvation is dependent on God, and so you should be humbled that there's nothing you can do to fix what's broken. So be humbled that you don't have it all, that you can't do anything. He said, poor, just the opposite. You know you can't do anything. You know you have to trust God. Many of you know that well. Finances are where we really struggle, most of us individually. Like, many of you know the feeling of saying, payday's Friday, and I've got 6 days to get to Friday, and I don't know how I'm eating. That's not a passive aggressive. My family's okay. That's not passive aggressive asking you to give me money. But many of you know the feeling and the struggle of saying, I don't know how I'm going to get there. Nobody has to tell you that you need to rely on something outside of yourself, because you've lived it. God says, rejoice in the struggle, Rejoice in the status that while you may struggle now, I've given you all the riches of heaven, that I've given you eternal life. So he says, poor, you're exalted. Rich, you should be humbled, because we're all on the same playing field when it comes to God. We have nothing to boast, only that God has saved us when we couldn't do it for ourselves. The fourth perspective, from a worldly response to a godly response, James talks about how we respond to struggle. Again, we see this every day. Our worldly response is if something goes wrong in our lives or someone hurts us or we sin, our first response is somebody made me do it. I didn't do it. You made me do it. Who should I say made me do it? Like it's a process of blaming others and not taking anything for ourselves. We as a society are perpetual victims of whatever's happening to us. God says, that's not right. You see, the people believed in God so much and believed that he was in control of everything so much that what they were saying was, I just sinned. God controls everything. He must have made me sin. And so they had taken all responsibility off themselves. They'd say, God's obviously making me sin. God says, no, that's not how that works. James says, that's not how it works. You need to take responsibility for your mess. You can't fix your mess without God's help, but you're to take responsibility. We sang in our song earlier, I will slay my sin with Christ or with grace and grace alone. Slay is a tough word. It's a killing word, but guys, sometimes that's what we've got to do. We get sin in our lives. We need to aggressively go after it. If you can't control what you look at on the internet, put your computer out in the middle of the living room. Put safeguards on it. Keep yourself from looking at whatever that might be. If you're an alcoholic, don't go to the bar. Don't drive past the bar. Don't buy alcohol and say, I'm just going to have a sip. Like, God doesn't put us in situations to sin. We go there ourselves, and then we blame him like, oh, I'm just a victim. I am who I am. God made me this way. I am who I am, and that he must know. So changing from victim to going after getting rid of things, taking them out of our lives, the worldly response to the godly response. The fifth perspective, from worldly efforts to godly reliance. This is the big one, realizing that no matter what we say or do or what we want to do, we can't do it without God's help. You're not going to get rid of sin in your life. You may get rid of it for a little while. You may put your computer in the living room and be done with it. But you're not going to beat it forever because you're just prone to that. We're prone to be broken in messes. So we rely on God, not ourselves. Number seven, I think, worldly vision to godly vision. And as chapter 2 starts, James begins to address the idea of showing partiality, showing favor to those that can do more for us or that look nicer or richer, or showing the other side of favor, like condemning people because they don't look like us or they don't do what we do. He says that's not what we're going for here. We're going for vision that sees people the way that God sees people. Remembering that our status is that we are all sinners separated from God in need of his grace, we begin to look at others that way, which will segue us into our sermon here in a little bit from this week. But we've seen that addressed. We should be quick to show grace, love, very slow to show judgment, even though the Bible doesn't say don't judge. So don't be one of the millions of people on Facebook saying God says don't judge. That's not what he says. That's a big sermon. Don't go out and start judging people either just because I said you could. There's a lot to it. If you don't know the difference in righteous judging and the way that that works and what God says, then just stay away from it, or better yet, get the Bible that you have and read it and figure out what God does say about it. But that should not be our first step. We are to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of peace, not the ministers of condemnation and hate. We show mercy because we've been shown mercy. And then the final perspective in review, from worthless faith to faith that works. And James closes chapter 2 with a challenge to move away from this worthless faith that's built on saying the right things and being in the right places. For us, it's kind of like church attendance and saying on Facebook, sharing that the little post that Jesus will bless you if you do this, or if you love Jesus, you'll share this picture. You know what I'm talking about, many of you. Jesus doesn't have a computer. If he has a computer, he's probably not using it to check up on you personally. but we live this life of public proclamation of what Jesus has done for us, many of us, and then everything we do at our schools and our work and in outside of the walls of the church says that Jesus doesn't exist. And he says, move away from that fake faith, faith that doesn't save, faith that only builds you up, and point to the truth faith that acts out what it believes. And that's the point of everything James has said and everything he's going to say is you are to be hearers and doers of the word, not just hearers. When God speaks, it requires action. When God tells us, this is the way I've called you to live, it requires us to respond. James says the biggest thing he's looking for is consistency. Do what you say you're going to do. Live how you say you believe. And let that line up with everything. Obviously, we're all messes. We move from our to our ninth perspective. You can write this in the blank. From worldly speech to godly speech. We're going to read chapter 3, 1 through 12 in a minute. But we're a mess. You're a mess. I'm a mess. We see that as evidence in the scripture. So will you read with me James 3, 1 through 12? The words are on the screen in the translation that I'm using if you'd like to follow along there. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And before we get started, we're going to pray together. I believe that God speaks all day, every day. He's speaking through his word. He's speaking through prayer as we seek him. I think the problem is for most of us, we don't seek him. We say we want to hear from God. We want him to direct us. And then we say we don't ever hear him. But we don't open our Bible. And we don't ask him to speak. We just want him to. So we're going to take a minute of silence. I'm going to ask you to just on faith pray that God would speak to you this morning. Not audibly. Most likely God's going to speak to you. You're going to feel something in your heart, a small voice. He's going to speak through my words. He's going to speak through something you read. But I want to ask if you're serious about following him that you would pray now. And even if you're not and you're like, oh, I'll just see what happens. Let's pray that God, as he's speaking, that we would have ears to hear. Will you pray? And then I'll close this up in just a minute with prayer. Let's pray together. God, would you speak to us? We know you're speaking. God, would you give us ears to hear through the power of the Holy Spirit? For those that have come in and they aren't sure about this thing, God, would you speak to them, challenge them with the truths found here today that we would follow you? God, would you help us to hear and begin to act on what we say we believe? In Jesus' name, amen. And so I have a confession to make to you. Preachers and pastors, teachers, your small group leaders, we're all the same as you are, church. We're all in this life together. Often I do counseling sessions with teenagers, with adults, with everybody in between, and I hear over and over again some variation of, but you're a pastor. You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand what I'm up against. Now, what that's meant to say most of the time is that a pastor, I've figured everything out. that I'm looked at as somebody who doesn't sin, or at very least doesn't sin bad, or because I'm a pastor, I've apparently been good all of my life and haven't made the same mistakes, and therefore I don't have any experience that others may have. In reality, what that person is doing is looking at me and saying, you don't know what I'm going through, but even if you did, I'm going to not change. Often what that person is saying is, even though you may know something, I'm going to let myself off the hook for tackling this issue. Basically, what I'm told is, give me your advice on how to fix my problem, but I'm not going to take it because you don't understand me. James crashes all of that, and I can crash that. And if you go ask my wife, she will crash that. I do sin often. I am a jerk, that most of you know that, if you're around me at all. I do say mean things. I do often used to wish that truckers would run off the road because they were going 6 miles slower than I wanted them to go. I say it jokingly. I don't really feel that way about you truckers in the balcony. Dave, I love you. I say that jokingly, but it's true. Like, I'm in this with you. I'm just as screwed up as you are. Except for Davin. He's much worse than all of us. We're all a mess. And so James starts off by saying, you shouldn't really aspire to teach. And there's a lot of stuff there that we don't need to go over. Basically, who James is talking to are the people in this church and around that have decided that they weren't really good enough to teach in the synagogues, or they weren't good enough to teach elsewhere. So they're like, oh, this is a new church. I'm going to go teach at this church. And so they were aspiring to teach for the power that it brought. And why did it bring power? It brought power because, unlike today, the majority of people back then couldn't read. They couldn't read. They didn't have a copy of the scriptures. Obviously, the New Testament, there was nobody that had a copy, but there were copies of the Old Testament in the time. It wasn't called the Old Testament. But they couldn't read it. Even if they had it, they couldn't read it, and they couldn't understand it. And so teachers were incredibly important because they brought the Word of God and they told the people what it said. And James says, because of that, they're going to be judged more strictly. Teachers, preachers, elders of our church, small group leaders, you're on the hook. You have a level of authority every week that you're in front of somebody sharing the gospel or talking about what's in the scriptures. We are judged more harshly because we are put in a place of authority over God's people. That's bad news for some people in the other, like out in Houston with the big church of 15, 20,000. That's bad news for his judgment. And then James says, not only are teachers going to be judged more harshly, but we're all on the same playing field because we're all going to stumble, and we all stumble in many ways. He doesn't say, church, you all stumble in many ways. Early church, you all stumble in many ways. Get on my level. He says, no, we're all on the same level. We all stumble in many ways. And there's some debate on whether many here means many of the same struggle or just many struggles in general. For our purposes, it doesn't matter. We all struggle. Some of you are fighting demons that you fought all your life, and you're 70 now, and you're like, I've been fighting this all my life. And by God's grace, I'm going to defeat it one day. And some of you are fighting like 87 battles at one time, trying to get out of your old lifestyle. But we're all fighting, and we're all stumbling. Because all of us, teachers, pastors, church members, are all in this together. We're all on the same level. James says, our first point, your words reflect your character. Your words reflect your character. James is going to spend, after he's talked to the teachers, he's going to refer to teachers a few more times, but he's going to say how powerful words are. And you know that. I don't have to tell you that words are powerful, because some of you have experienced the power of words in a good way. You're having an awful day. Somebody speaks a word to you, and you're like, oh, that's life-giving. That's powerful. Some of you have had the opposite, and you're 70 years old and you're still living because your mom or dad said something mean to you when you were young and crushed you. And you're still dealing with parent issues because of words that were said. You know words are powerful. You know one word can change your entire day. James says words are so powerful that if a man could control his words, he would become perfect. If he could control the words in the tongue, the things that he says, then he can control his whole body. Words are that powerful. Now, he doesn't mean you can be perfect as in never sinning. We can't forget that there's other verses in James, and there's James 1:12 that says perfection that we're talking about is the process of being made whole in Christ. So what that means is we can't control what we say, but the way that we control what we say, how well we're doing of that, is directly related to how well we're growing with God. Simply put, the closer we get to Christ, the more what we say reflects that. The more we love Jesus, the less inclined we are to let filth flow from our mouths, to let hateful speech, ugly things come out of our mouth. And James has another point in this verse, and it's probably his primary point, and that's to the teachers that we've already talked about. And you might say, I'm not a teacher, this doesn't apply to me, but the application is true, remembering again that the church did not have teachers. We don't understand that because in the last year, Crossroads, you've had 5 different people up here teaching you the words of Christ. And that's good. And you've got 7 or 8 small group leaders or 10 or 12 small group leaders that are teaching the words of Christ. We don't lack for teachers of the word in this church. We also don't lack for the word of God in this church. You can go to Lifeway when you leave here. Well, not today because they're closed. You can go to Lifeway tomorrow, and you can buy a pretty pink Bible that said, this is God's woman's devotional Bible, or this is a teen study Bible, or this is a, you just lost your pet in a tragic fire, and this is your Bible, or you've got a beard, and you like to hunt, and here's your Duck Dynasty Bible. There's nothing wrong with those Bibles, but we have... There's nothing wrong, Ralph. Enjoy your Duck Dynasty Bible. The point being, we have no problem finding the Word of God. And in most cases, if we can't get it for free, because there's the internet thing that we have, we can buy one for like $5 or less. So we don't understand in our church, in our culture, we don't understand a lack of teachers. We don't understand a lack of scripture. But we do understand the power that a teacher can hold over his congregation. In James' day, the preachers and the teachers were so few and far between that if you got a good one, that was great. But if you didn't, then they begin teaching false doctrine. And we see James and Paul and Peter all through the New Testament saying, understand my authority, respect my authority. Don't listen to them, listen to me. I have the word of God. Many of you skeptics are probably saying, why do they think they've got it figured out when maybe the other people do? And that's a conversation for another day, but there is proof that they had it figured out. We see it even more recently, and by recently I mean the 16th century. We see Martin Luther and John Calvin lead the Protestant Reformation against the Catholic Church, saying, you can't just hold the Bible up and not allow us to read it and tell us what it says and tell us there are all these steps that we must go through to reach God. They said, no, there's Jesus. We don't have to pay penance. We can just go straight there. And even more recently, we see our modern celebrity pastors that will remain nameless, even though I wrote their names in here. We see them drawing, I said them first service, go listen to the podcast. We see our modern celebrity pastors having thousands of people come to their services. There will be thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people in church services this morning where there is bad, false, and damaging teaching going from the pulpit. And we see the power there. And you know that. And so the power of our words reflects what's on the inside. Jesus says in Luke 6:45, he says, what we say, what we do, what we speak is from the overflow of our heart. When we use biting words, when we use mean language, when we do things like that, it's not because it doesn't matter. It's because it's what's inside. And I can pretend all day to have it all together, and then one of my kids does something stupid and I yell at him, and the anger that comes out says that what's inside is damaged. And you know that. It's hitting all about me, even though this one particularly hits home. There are some Sundays that I get up here and I'll preach to you and I'm like, I understand I've defeated this one though. I'm right in the middle of this one with you. Broken, angry mess inside, just like you. Words are powerful. The tongue is powerful, and that brings us to the next point, that small things can lead to big results. Small things can lead to big results. James begins a series of analogies here, starting with the power of the tongue for good. He said a bit in the mouth of a horse, a small bit, can direct that animal, 500, 600-pound animal, and make it do whatever you want it to do, if you know what you're doing. That little bit can control that animal for good. Ships are controlled by little rudders that are completely disproportionate to how big they are. If you know what you're doing, you can guide a giant ship with just a small thing. The tongue, it says further, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The word boasts here is different than most of the other places we see it in the scripture. This is a good thing. The tongue can be powerfully good. You can give life with what you say. The Proverbs are full of these things. It says in Proverbs 18:21, and everything I'm about to quote is from Proverbs, so I'm just going to tell you chapter and verse if you want to write them down. Proverbs 18:21 says that we can speak life. 16:24 says that our words are like honeycomb, sweet to the soul. 15:1 says a soft answer can turn away wrath. 15:4 says a gentle tongue is a tree of life. 17:27 says that restrained words are a sign of knowledge. And on and on and on. I just picked five or six of them. There was probably 40 of them. And outside the Bible, we see that every day. Get on Facebook. Go talk to your coworkers. Go look around school. We see people talking over and over again. I was having an awful day and somebody said something good to me. Somebody did something nice for me with their words, and it changed my whole perspective on things. Some of you may be here because in the midst of one of your really bad days, somebody spoke life to you with their words, and it brought you to this place, to this moment, and you accepted Christ, all because of what somebody said. The tongue is incredibly powerful. James' analogies here, though, paint a picture of power for good and power for evil that are complete opposites of each other. James says, as he goes on in verse 5.5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And so he shifts from the good to the incredible evil that can be done. He's already talked about the damage. He says in verse 126 of this letter, that one who doesn't tame his tongue has a worthless religion. At the beginning of chapter 4, which is what he's setting up right now, he says that the church has so many issues and quarrels and fights because they can't stop speaking evil to each other. They can't stop tearing each other down or seeking to exert power over one another, and so they're fighting and arguing. He says the tongue is a small spark in a fire. Remembering, or maybe for the first time hearing, in this particular area where we're talking about, really dry, lots of bushes around, small trees, brush. In this day and time, no fire department, not a lot of water, no extinguishers of any kind. If something catches on fire, it's burning until it's done, destroying whatever it is, unless God's talking through it to Moses, right? Yes. See what I did there? If something catches on fire, it burns, and it destroys everything. So this people that this is written to are terrified of fire. Right, don't start a fire near anything, because if it gets out of control, whatever it touches is done. And I don't have to tell you that we see that every day. One word causing incredible problems. Now, there's two things going on. James is an incredible writer. We read this in our language, and it seems pretty simple and straightforward. In the original language, James is carrying two arguments parallel to each other right now. He's using his words to advance two things. One, he's talking to the community and the power of your tongue to damage the church as a whole. He's also talking to the teacher still, that one teacher can get in and damage the whole because of the things that they say. So a teacher can ruin a whole body, and we've covered that far enough. And a mouth, a tongue said, a word said at the wrong time or the wrong thing, can cause so much dissension that it can blow things up. One of the commentaries that I was reading for a Bible study that I was doing said it like this: the tongue can boast of great and mighty things for good, but it can also boast for great and mighty things for evil. And it gave a couple of examples: gossip, saying behind someone's back what you would never say to their face; innuendo, planting an idea about something that you didn't say, just implying something. The example being a ship's captain that wrote a first mate up for being drunk, said so-and-so was drunk today. About 3 weeks later, the person that he wrote that about said to the captain was sober today. Captain's probably sober every day, but what does that letter say? We're good at innuendo. Flattery, saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back. Criticism, tearing down people to build yourself up or make you not look or feel so bad. And then a big one, blasphemy. Attributing to evil what is God's, or calling good evil and evil good. And man, we see this all the time. Facebook, I keep referring to it, and Pastor Walt does. Facebook has made it so much fun to pastor, especially teenagers, but adults as well, because most adults these days are teenagers. They're just old. I hope that offended you a little bit. It should. Post after post, God is blessing me. In the middle of my sin, he is blessing me. I'm living a lifestyle completely contrary to me. Let me tell you about God's blessings. No, God's not blessing your sinful lifestyle. God's not blessing your bad decisions. At best, God's blessing you by showing you grace to not strike you down or take it away from you. We blaspheme every day, attributing God to things that are separate from him. Calling things that are evil good. The Bible says in these verses that the tongue can tame the beast. Adam sat and named everything. He exerted control. God gave us authority. Adam gave humans authority over the earth. We exert our power over the earth. And with that power comes such a great responsibility. The tongue can literally send you straight to hell. Because the tongue can be an instrument of hell and an instrument of hate. And he goes on to say in verse 8, but no human being can tame his tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. So not only is it really bad, but there's nothing you can do about it in your own power. And we'll talk about that in a minute. The third point is really deep. It's really profound. I thought about it a lot. You ready? You only have one mouth. It's not deep or profound until you think about it. He says, from the same mouth we praise God and we curse those that are created in his image. He said, that can't, he says, my brothers, because he's putting himself with them. That can't be so. We can't stand in here and sing, as we're going to sing in just a little bit. We can't sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then go out the door and look at our significant other and say, I really hate you. Or go get out in the drive-thru and somebody messes up your order and just blast them. Can't believe you're so stupid. We do it with our kids. We do it with our friends, with our enemies. You only have one mouth. And while that's silly, it's also true. James is incredibly concerned that we remove all inconsistencies in our lives. Quit saying one thing and doing another. Or worse, saying, "I love Jesus," and then promoting hell and destruction on the other side. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 33 through 37, just to paraphrase, it says, a good tree is going to produce good fruit, and a bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. And how, he doesn't say it this way, but he probably thought, how stupid are we to think that a good tree or a bad tree is going to produce good fruit? And James does say it, probably a little bit sarcastically. Can you go pick a grape off a fig tree or a fig off a grape tree? Obviously not. Can you go drink fresh water from a salt pond? No. Can you do the things that salt water is good for with fresh water? No. How do you use the one mouth that God gave you, the one life that you have? Are you double-minded, as James said earlier? The one that doesn't follow Christ is double-minded. He's tossed this way and this way and that way and this way and doesn't know where he's at. And then you begin to feel hopeless and restless because you're created for this and you're living this. But you got just enough this to feel guilty for being this way. One of God's great graces to us is that when we try to go down the middle of things, he wrecks us and he doesn't let us. He makes us uncomfortable. Now, all that should leave you feeling pretty hopeless. Bad news, pastor, and all. Tongues and words are so powerful, and yet we have no real ability to control them. You finish this quote for me. Sticks and stones may break my bones. That is a lie. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but that's most likely going to heal. Words can mess you up forever. Your words can. Maybe you're not the person whose parents treated you so poorly that you still carry it residually through your years. Maybe you're the parent that's battering your child. Maybe you're creating the next round of people that are damaged by your words. Maybe your words have served to build up and give life, and maybe your words have served to tear down. One of my favorite parts of James is coming in the next chapter, and one day we'll get to it. Not today. He says to the early church, you keep fighting with your words. You keep tearing each other down. You keep doing evil things. You keep doing all of this because you're at war with what's inside of you. You're at war with your sinful nature every day, and you're hopeless. And in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. The power of this is in the last thing that you need to fill in. We cannot tame our tongues without the Holy Spirit. We can fight and we can battle, but we can't win it. But he gives more grace. We, in our own power, can't stop being mean and dirty and evil, but he gives more grace. We can't even stop being hurt by what's said to us, but he gives more grace. We see in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. When Isaiah is confronted with God's majesty, with the truth of who God is and the beauty and the glory of that, he realizes that he's done for. And the same goes for us. When we really experience God, we realize that we are done for. And maybe you're here this morning saying, I've never heard this. Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live in a generation of unclean lips. God says, but you're not hopeless. He says, you're not hopeless because God will fill that gap and cleanse you. God will touch your lips and wipe away, atone that sin. And he did that through Jesus Christ. Augustine says, James does not say that one can tame the tongue, but no one of men. So that when it is tamed, when our tongue is tamed, we confess that it is brought about by the pity, the help, and the grace of God. He gives more grace because we are in need of more grace. He offers Jesus as a sacrifice and the righteousness with that because we don't have any of our own. And so what I'm asking you to do this morning is, Joe is going to come and lead us in a last song. First, I'm asking you to recognize your need. You've got one. It may not be salvation. You may have Jesus, but you may be a little bit separated there. You may have some other sins in your life that you think nobody knows about, or maybe everybody knows about it. I'm asking you simply to recognize your need. God's asking you to recognize your need, and he's asking you to repent of your sin. Not just acknowledge that I'm a mess and that I can't fix it. Not just say, oh, this is me. But say, this is me and I don't want it to be. Repent of it. Turn away from that sin and ask God if he would touch your lips this morning and cleanse you. Because you are a people of unclean lips, and I'm a person of unclean lips. And everybody you meet is going to be a person of unclean lips. Repent. Let go of your desires and begin to follow Christ. Follow God. He gives more grace because we need more grace, and that grace is offered to you this morning. We're going to stand together. Maybe you've never experienced God's grace this morning and you don't even know what I'm talking about. I'll be up here ready to talk to you. We have elders in the room. If you just come forward, an elder will find you and pray with you and talk to you. The moments of God are few and far between sometimes. He speaks and he speaks and he speaks and he pulls at our hearts and we walk away because we've got to go to dinner. Or we've got to go to the football game. And there's nothing wrong with football. I am completely, as soon as I'm done preaching, I'm going to spend the next 18 hours celebrating the Clemson. I'm not going to unbutton my shirt, but I've got a big tiger paw right here. I'm going to be celebrating that football is a good thing. But we may tend to be so consumed about what we're doing when we leave here that we leave God here as well. Consistency, church, not of our own efforts, but of God's. And maybe you need to receive that this morning. Will you sing with us? We're going to pray. God, thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence. And we thank you that you do speak through us, through our frail words, and you speak through messes of men like us. And you speak to us when we don't deserve it. Now, would you be glorified this morning in what was said? And at the same time, would you be glorified in how it's responded to? In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.